Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone tonight. We were singing there about swelling redemption song. So shall we read one of, well, perhaps the original song of redemption that's found in the book of Exodus in chapter number 15. The book of Exodus chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 1 down to the end of verse 19. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased, thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And we do trust that God will bless the reading of his word. Now, I met some friends yesterday afternoon who told me that their 8-year-old daughter had professed faith in the Lord Jesus. And additionally, they could tell me that they knew she was beginning to read her Bible every day. And she'd asked her mother if she could have a big Bible just like her mother had. Now, there's an evidence of divine life, not necessarily wanting a big Bible, but certainly wanting to read the Word of God. If someone has got saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus, there's a number of signs you'd be looking for to show evidence of that salvation. And certainly a desire for the Word of God would be one of those essential signs. Also, a desire for prayer. I think that was one of the first evidences of Saul of Tarsus' conversion. It was Ananias who was told about him, behold, he prayeth. So a desire for the Word of God in its reading, a desire for prayer, and then I believe also a desire to be with the Lord's people. A the Lord Jesus has saved you, you will want to be with others whom he has also saved by his grace. So there's at least three things that are signs of salvation. Tonight I would just like to add one other one. I believe it is also this, a song in the heart. And certainly at the gatherings of God's people, a song also expressed through the congregational singing. I was asked just last week, in fact, by someone, do you have a choir in your church? And I answered, yes. But then quickly explained, the whole congregation is the choir. And I do believe it's an evidence of divine life. I mean, it's testified throughout Scripture. You're thinking, of course, I'm sure, of what I immediately was thinking of when I began thinking about this from this chapter of Psalm 40, verse 2. The psalmist says, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, God's people are found to be a singing people. Not singing, of course, necessarily at all, any longer the foolish songs of the world, but a song in the heart that God has given because of the effect of his salvation. Remember Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. They're in prison. And it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Even being put in prison couldn't put the joy in these men's hearts down. And they still expressed to God their appreciation of the greatness of his grace. Singing, of course, is in fact something that is commanded for the Lord's people. Ephesians 5 verse 19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's never singing, of course, in the sense of entertaining as such. You know, Christians singing to Christians, that's not the thought with assembly or congregational singing. It's all the saints together praising the God of heaven from their hearts and through their mouths. Singing is, in fact, very important. It is doctrinally important. I had someone say at a meeting recently that sometimes we argue about things that don't matter a crack of the fingers, and one of the things he mentioned was the choice of hymn book. I don't really know if the brother actually meant that. I think he meant something else. But sometimes the choice of hymn book does actually matter, because there's doctrine in hymn books and there's doctrines in hymns. And so when we do sing, we have to be careful that the things we are singing are in accordance with the truth of Scripture. I think that was Paul's line when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15 and says, he says, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. And so our choice of hymn book has to suit the type of meeting we're having. The doctrine has to be in accordance with Scripture, and intelligent choices have to be made so that we, with understanding, sing, and thereby both praise God appropriately, and also thereby instruct one another. Hymns are for the instruction of one another. That's what it means when Ephesians itself, speaking to yourselves. It is a teaching ministry, in effect, through the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs. Well, we've read a great song this evening. The song of redemption, the song of Moses. So great a song, in fact, that they're going to sing it again in the future. Here's Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. There is another song of Moses, of course, at the end of Deuteronomy. I think that's more a song for correction than admonition. This really is the song of triumph and victory that will be sung, as in Revelation 15, because it goes on to say, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so, at the end of that time of great tribulation, the song of Moses is going to be sung, because it will be a song about how God has manifested himself in judgment, and that judgment has been victorious over all his enemies. And that, of course, is exactly what we have in Exodus chapter 15. They are celebrating the defeat of the enemies of God's people, and therefore the enemies of God, the forces of Egypt, by their overthrow in the Red Sea. And so I want us to think just a little of this wonderful song that's brought before us in this chapter. Verse 1 of the chapter reiterates what has been historically recorded, that God had triumphed gloriously. the horse and his rider had been overthrown in the sea. And then in verse 2, we've got a development in the soul of Moses and therefore of the Lord's people from that wonderful fact. He says in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Now they knew the Lord was their strength because they'd seen the power of God exercised in their behalf and doing something for them that they could never do. And so the Lord's strength had acted on their behalf, delivered them, destroyed their enemy, and brought them safe onto the seashore. Well, isn't that the great truth that we would want to enjoy in our souls as well? As we sing redemption's song, it is, of course, about the great triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He triumphed over the forces of evil, the forces of opposition both to God and ourselves, through his death upon the cross. And we sing because of his triumph on Calvary. Because he triumphed on Calvary, he's effected our redemption through the shedding of his precious blood. And therefore, as we rejoice in that, we can also sing and say, as they do in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength." Because the issue is, of course, for us, once you are saved by the value of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, how do you then go on to live for the God who has saved you? Is there any strength in us to live for the God who has saved us? Not a bit of it. We have no strength for our salvation. We therefore have no strength for our service. And so we take up the truth of this phrase, "The Lord is my strength," and we know that that is how we will be enabled to go on living for God by his grace, because he will grant the strength to do everything that he wants us to do. "The Lord is my song," and of course that's the main theme of this whole idea, that the Lord has put joy in our hearts, and therefore when we sing, he is the sum and substance of the true joy of our heart. Oh, I know there's sometimes maybe other songs that come into our hearts and minds. For those of us here whose home is in Scotland and have been brought up here, we know that God has given us so many wonderful things to be happy about and joyous about. So from day to day, you might find yourself singing about, "Oh, the Clyde, the wonderful Clyde," and, you know, songs like that. And, well, maybe they have a little place now and then. But the true joy of our heart is, of course, the Lord Jesus. "The Lord has become my song." And then it says, "He has become my salvation." Now, there was, of course, a sense of salvation that said, yes, you have just been delivered from those Egyptian hordes that have been chasing after you. And we can say, yes, our salvation is that we've been delivered from the penalty that God was going to bring us into against our sin. But, you know, it seems to me there's a present sense to this salvation here. "He has become my salvation." God wouldn't stop being the salvation of his people, seeing the Egyptians dead on the seashore. He was going to continue saving them through their wilderness wanderings and, of course, onwards as they went into the promised land. And so it is for us. God is our salvation on a daily basis. Oh yes, perhaps fundamentally, above everything, we rejoice that God has saved us from eternal judgment. But aren't we glad that God would also save us day by day from the foolish sins of this world that otherwise would be embroiling us? You know, when it says of the Lord Jesus, "For he shall save his people from their sins," perhaps the first sense of that phrase is he will save his people from the practice of their sins. He will deliver them from what otherwise would have filled their lives. And that is what God does for you when he saves your soul. He doesn't only save your soul. He saves your life from the practice of sin. So says Moses, "He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation." And there's two senses of habitation we're going to think of this evening. For the first sense, just here in verse 2, I'm just going to begin with perhaps the most immediate sense of this in salvation. And that's it. That is what we are, with bodies of flesh and blood. We're taught in the New Testament that the bodies of believers are the dwelling places, the temples of the Holy Spirit of God. And so says Moses, "I will prepare him an habitation." And that would perhaps remind us that we have to be prepared in our bodies to live for the glory of God. So everything that we do with these bodies of ours has to be measured against the criteria, is it for the glory of God? I remember an old tract. I'm not going to say it was my mother or my father who had it, but I'm sure it was even older than that. I think it went back a few generations by the memory I have of the print and the little picture of a man with a cigarette in his mouth. and a caption above it, "How can I glorify God doing this?" You know, and so that idea goes back, I'm sure, many generations, that intuitively to God's people, there's things which they know just aren't means of using their bodies to the glorification of God. So by God's grace, we seek to steer clear of drink and drugs, and all things that we know deliberately would damage our bodies in a variety of ways. And we hold our bodies in readiness for his service. We have to prepare him an habitation. Says Moses, "My father's God, and I will exalt him." There's one of the lovely summaries of why we're here on this earth, to exalt God. It's what the Lord Jesus was doing in all his ministry, making everything of the Father. He would even say, "My doctrine isn't mine, it was the Father's that gave it to me." And so we are here on this earth to exalt our God, to exalt our Lord Jesus, to exalt him in our hearts and to exalt him in our words and in our testimony in this world. Verse 3, it says there, "The Lord is a man of war." Well, we've just seen that evidence. All the forces of the Egyptians completely and utterly vanquished. The Lord is a man of war. Well, that sounds to me like the death knell for pacifism. I don't mean the death knell for a great antipathy to warfare or anything like it. I don't mean that God's people should be warmongers. But I'm thinking about what pacifists are really about when they promote their philosophy. Because at the heart of pacifism is the moral principle that the use of violence to deal with evil is wrong. Now that's what's right at the heart of pacifism. It's not just a pragmatic idea that this is actually the best way to deal with things and this will get you a best outcome. Pacifism says violence, the use of force to deal with evil, is morally wrong in any circumstances. It's anti-God. Like many isms of this world, it is anti-God. Because you see, the pacifist would look at what God does in the Old Testament, taking up the forces of Israel, subsequent to what we've read about today, and using the forces of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and exterminate whole communities of people. The pacifist would say, that is wrong. You are aware that there are people in this world who will tell you that the Lord Jesus was a sinner? You will say to them, but the Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless. But there's people who will tell you the Lord Jesus was a sinner, because they will say he took a whip of strong cords and he used violence to clean out the temple, and they will say he sinned by doing that, because they will deny the divine right of using force to deal with evil. What the Lord Jesus did, of course, in cleansing the temple is just a little picture of what he's going to do in a future day, in a big way. Because the Lord is a man of war in the Old Testament scriptures, but the Lord Jesus is a man of war in the New Testament scriptures. Revelation again. Revelation 19 verse 11 says, "John, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." That's the Lord Jesus, who's going to come and make war on the earthlings dwelling in this world, when we've been well out of it, of course, because of the rapture. The Lord Jesus is going to come and make war. And do you know what the pacifists are going to say? They're going to say he's wrong. Just as people who are opposed to capital punishment will still say that is morally wrong. You know, we had another dose of that recently, because when the issue came up about Saddam Hussein and whether he should be put to death or not, and the politicians all sat there and said, no, he should not be put to death. To put somebody to death is morally wrong. And so these people say, of course, that God is wrong in what he does. They deny the divine rights of the exercise of his power to punish sinners and to destroy sinful behaviour. Well, pacifism, of course, is just one of the isms that's available in our society today. And there's many of them, perhaps not all of them, that are anti-God. There's humanism, of course. Humanism. Some people sometimes sum up the philosophy, general philosophy of our country, and say it's secular humanism. Humanism is anti-God. Because humanism is about not just making the most of what humans can be, but it's about saying there's only what humans can be. Humans are totally self-determinate. Humans need nothing else but what is within themselves. The answer to everything in life is with what is within the human being. And that's all there is in life. There's nothing, no external being or power outside the human. The human is everything. And of course, humanism therefore denigrates and denies the fundamental truth of the creation of man. Genesis 1 verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And so man's prime purpose is to give representation to what God is. The humanist says man's prime purpose is just to represent what he is. And that's it. There's nothing more than what man is. Everything revolves around man. I love Micah chapter 6 verse 8. Remember the text that, oh, this really dates you if you remember this, that President Jimmy Carter quoted at his inauguration. Micah 6 verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And that's what it is to be a man, to walk in fellowship with your Creator God. But the humanist says, no, men just walk in fellowship with men. So humanism is a denial of God, it's anti-God. So is pluralism. Now we often hear it said we live in a pluralistic society. And again, don't get me wrong about this. There's nothing wrong in being pluralistic in the sense of recognising that you have to live happily with your next door neighbour no matter what they may happen to believe. And as you have opportunity, you testify to them about Christ. But at the heart of pluralism, there is a basic anti-God disposition. For pluralism says there are many ways to God. Pluralism says there are lots of religions, there are lots of philosophies. But you can choose whichever one you like because they all must be accredited with validity. Now we must always have respect for persons who believe false truth, but we do not have respect for the false truth that they believe. This is a contradiction of false truth. I think I meant to say false religion. So we might respect the people who hold the false religions, but have no respect for the false religions that they hold. Because, again, here's a wonderful Bible text about the opposite of pluralism. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Then there's libertarianism. That's about free will. Libertarianism is when man says, I will exercise my will, I have a free will. I can do whatever I wish to do, and whatever I wish to do is right. Everybody should be allowed just to do exactly as they want to do. It's the triumph of the human will. In our Bible teaching meeting in Maryhill, we've just finished going through the Epistle to the Galatians. And there's a great theme of liberty in that epistle. But of course it's so different to the idea of libertarianism. Here's Galatians 5 verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because when men talk about libertarianism, they're really talking about the lust of the flesh. They're really saying just give full opportunity to the human nature that you've got to do anything that you find desirable, with no moral consequences whatsoever ever taken into account. Libertarianism, do exactly as you want. Completely anti-God, because true human liberty is only found when, putting to death the flesh, there's liberty in the spirit to do the will of God, as opposed to the will of man. And then there's materialism, of course, all around us today. The principle that says a man's worth, a man's life, is simply bound up in the things he has and the things he can get. And you value a person by how much they have and how much they can get. How anti-God that is. And the Lord Jesus, of course, dealt with it beautifully. Luke 12, verse 15, take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So there's many of these isms that are anti-God. There's one I realise, I haven't put this into my notes now. I wonder why I didn't put this into my notes, because it's one that I've really quite a vested interest in. I must mention this. The anti-God nature of vegetarianism. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not that it's wrong to eat vegetables, and it's not that it's wrong if you've decided not to eat meat just because you prefer non-meat products. I quite happily, from time to time, have non-meat meals, perhaps. Why? Just there, was it Thursday night? It was St. Andrew's Day. And as part of our evening meal, we had vegetarian haggis. And it was lovely. You know, there's a whole lot of tomato ketchup on it, and it's really fine, and I'm sure it does you good. My wife couldn't tell me whether it was a young haggis or an old haggis or a male or female haggis, but it was vegetarian haggis, so I've no problems if you like eating a vegetarian meal. But at the root of vegetarianism is the principle that says it is wrong to eat animals. And of course that's quite contrary to what God does in Genesis 9, when in addition to all the plant-based foodstuffs, he gives to men the right to eat living creatures. So you see, there's so much in this world that's just anti-God, but that of course does not surprise us, because we do live in the world where God's own Son was crucified, and there wasn't a greater expression of man's anti-God disposition than that. Well, into verse 4, and there we have the description of what happened to Pharaoh, his chariots. And, well, yes, his chariots, that was Pharaoh's technology, totally demolished. His host, that was all his great numbers, totally destroyed. And then it says his chosen captains, his best people. It's interesting that. It's as if he looked round, he said, right, to get these Israelites, I need my best men. All leave is cancelled. And his best men were woken up and taken out and led the forces. And yet they're all destroyed as well. Really destroyed. In verse 5, the depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Later on in the chapter, they go down like a piece of lead. It was evident they were not coming back up again. And then in verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. And of course, when we think of the right hand, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear brother who's with us this evening, the last time I heard him speak was in Springburn in Glasgow, and he was speaking about the Lord Jesus in heaven now. The exaltation of the Lord Jesus there in the right hand of the majesty and high where the Lord Jesus is set down. That's a great theme of Hebrews. Here's just two extracts. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And towards the end of the book, here's another example. Hebrews 12 verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The right hand in Scripture is clearly the summing up of the concept of power and authority and of might. Of the one who's got the right to go forward on behalf of God, exercise his purpose. And so Moses says, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. And then look at the end of verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And how often that was going to happen in the history of the people of Israel. You know, when you do go on into the book of Joshua, and you read about Joshua leading the forces of Israel, vanquishing the inhabitants of the land, so often you read of how there was nothing left that breathed. And that was God's power. That was the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is where some people get confused. This is where some people, when they read the Bible, think, there seems to be two gods in this Bible. There's a God who acts in judgment and does horrible and nasty things, and then there's a God who acts in loving kindness and is very nice to people. And they think, well, there must be kind of two gods here. But there is but one God and one mediator. And God both exercises himself in judgment and also in grace. And so in verse 6, when we're reading about God's right hand, glorious in power, dashing in pieces the enemy, this is about our Lord Jesus. Who again, in the book of Revelation, we can read of him coming forth to deal with God's enemies in those dreadful years when the world will know power as it's never known power before from the throne above, exercised through the Lord Jesus in the destruction of billions upon billions of human beings. In verse 7, he speaks of the greatness of thine excellency. Now isn't that phrase at the beginning of verse 7 a beautiful description of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of thine excellency. In every way you may care to think of it, just lifting it from the passage. The excellency of God in every sense is seen in the Lord Jesus. Whether his excellency in creation, his excellency in a perfect human life, his excellency in a coming day and establishing his kingdom, his excellency through the millennial reign, ruling for God in this world, his excellency throughout eternity, reigning forever, as this song of course closes with. All the excellency of God is seen in Christ. All the perfections of God in his holiness, his righteousness, seen in the Lord Jesus. The greatness of God's excellency. Here it is seen, of course, in judgment. But we, I think, have known the greatness of God's excellency and his grace towards us. Because we are only saved because of the greatness of divine grace that has been exercised towards us. And the excellency of God as a Saviour God is known to us through what our Lord Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection. It was God's wrath that was being sent forth against the Egyptians, and they were consumed as stubble. You come into verse 8, and what I think he's doing here is using, as he often does in the Bible, to describe his own actions. He's using non-literal language, but giving it a sort of human sense, anthropomorphic language really, I suppose you would call it. With the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. Now, God does not have nostrils, apart, of course, from the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. But at this time he has no nostrils to blast with. But he uses that phrase figuratively to describe for us the sense of power that God has. You know, it's just like the creation statements, you know, about the stars being put into place by fingers. And it just gives you that sense of infinite power, so much greater even than what was necessary for the job being done. So here, you've got the mighty hosts of Egypt coming after God's people. And he just, as it were, breathes out of his nostrils, and that's enough to destroy them all. Oh, the power of our God. What a power our God has. He still has just as much power today as he ever has, or ever had, or ever will have. And how he controls that power for the well-being of his people. The enemy, in verse 9, had a desire to overtake. The enemy had a desire to destroy. But oh, how their desires would be totally and absolutely nullified. Then in verse 10, he's blowing with his wind and the sea covered them. And that's why the enemy sank as lead in the mighty waters. So these verses give us a physical description, a poetic description of the great victory. But again, when you come to verse 11, arising out of that is a great exclamation of praise. Verse 11 says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" And of course the answer is no. He's using the term gods here, almighty ones, simply to refer to what exists in the minds of others, because of course there are no other gods beside the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, as Moses and his people would know him. There is no other God. But Moses is simply saying, what is our God compared to all these others that they speak of? He's absolutely everything, for their gods are nothing. Our God is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And again, of course, the song of Moses anticipates the song of the Christian in praising God for the Lord Jesus. Because again, in verse 11, it is about the Lord Jesus he's surely speaking. Glorious in holiness. Our Lord Jesus is glorious in his holiness. Lovely to see how the holiness of the Lord Jesus was emphasized at different points in his life. It's emphasized even before he's born. Luke 1 verse 35. The angel answered and said unto Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So there he's speaking about the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. And then later on, in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 2 verse 27, we have the quotation from the Psalm that says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Holy in the mother's womb, holy in the earth's tomb. Holy before he was born, holy after he died, and holy all the way through. We think of the references usually from demon-possessed people as to the Lord Jesus being the Holy One of God. and still holy. Here's Hebrews again. For such an high priest became ours, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So in all spheres of his existence, before he was born, while he was alive as a man, in the tomb, now raised in glory, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious in holiness at all times. And then he's fearful in praises. Fearful in praises. Not fearful, I don't think, in the sense of terror or fright. But fearful in the sense of awesome wonder and of the utmost reverence. This is, of course, the true character of assembly praise. That we do it, yes, out of hearts of joy, but out of hearts that are full of reverence. That is why the essential style of the singing of an assembly must be reverential. Oh yes, if you are singing little songs about the wonderful Clyde or Loch Lomond or whatever, you might use a whole variety of forms of music to express your appreciation of these natural things. But when we come to express appreciation in the assembly of God about our Lord Jesus, even the style of singing that is adopted must be essentially reverential in tone. He's fearful in praises. That comes out, of course, so clearly in the book of Revelation. You know these verses well from Revelation chapter 5, where a song is sung and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." If you want an exposition, an explanation of what fearful in praises means, you turn to Revelations 4 and 5. And that is the character of assembly praise. Being taken up with the greatness of what Christ is. That is why, back to hymn books again, back to hymns, the great emphasis in the words that we sing should not so much be our feelings and our aspirations, but rather more great truth about the grandeur and glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. If I can just do a little bit of advertising here. In Maryhill recently we did adopt a new hymn book for the Breaking of Bread meeting. The hymn book compiled by Alan Cundick, Hymns for Remembrance and Worship. And I must say we found it a great help in giving us hymns that enable us to express thoughts about the person of the Lord Jesus. A greater source, a greater resource than we were using before. And I think it's been a help to the members of the assembly. So many good hymns about the person and experience of the Lord Jesus. Well, this is our Lord Jesus in verse 11. And again, when you come into verse 12, it's about God stretching out his hand and the earth swallowing them. And then we come to verse 13. Again, it's about what God was doing for his people. Verse 13 is beautiful. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, and hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Isn't that, brethren and sisters, a summary of what God has done for our souls? Thou in thy mercy. Everything that we have and enjoy, morally and spiritually and for all eternity, is down to the mercy of our God. I love Paul's verse to Timothy. I beg your pardon, to Titus. Paul's verse to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us." We owe everything to God's mercy. And we must never ever start to think that in some sense we sometimes did something which made God be merciful towards us. Because Paul explains as he writes to the Christians at Rome, as he said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. On whom will you have compassion?" God answers, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So every one of us in this room tonight who has trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation owes everything to God for that, and nothing at all to ourselves. We're saved because of divine mercy. In thy mercy thou hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. They were delivered, they were set free from the power of fear and delivered from divine judgment. Delivered, of course, and from the divine judgment of the death of the firstborn through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And then he goes on to say, thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Here we come to the other sense of habitation that I want to mention this evening. Earlier in the chapter I mentioned it as regards our own bodies, for our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But now I'm thinking of what is collective here in this verse. God has led his people out of Egypt. He's guided them in his strength. To where? Has he left them just to go anywhere and everywhere? Not a bit of it. Unto thy holy habitation. Now, there are many years, of course, from the land. There are many years from when they'll be centered in Jerusalem. But even before then, God had a holy habitation amongst his people. The tabernacle. That would be set up in the desert. That would be oftentimes taken down and set up again, and they'd follow it through. The tabernacle. Whether in the desert, whether in Shiloh, or whether, of course, when the temple was built. There was a holy habitation for God's people. And there is, of course, such a clear answer in our experience as to what the holy habitation is for God's people today. God, who would redeem us by his power, would lead us to the holy habitation of the local assembly of his people. Signs of divine life, reading the Bible, praying, a song in your heart, and desiring to join with the believers in the locality in which you live. That's God's purpose. To set us free from this world, all its follies, its foolishnesses, its sins, and to bring us into fellowship with his believing people, into the local assembly, a holy habitation. Yes, where God would dwell in matchless grace, where God would dwell amongst his people, where the Lord Jesus would presence himself in their midst. And it must be marked by holiness. If the Lord Jesus is glorious in holiness, how much so must his people be marked by holiness? So Paul writes again to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 17, and says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. That is why the saints of every assembly have to be so careful about how they behave. Because their behaviour will affect the whole assembly. And their behaviour could cause them to be removed from the assembly if they misbehave. And that is why when even people seek to join us, I know how much we'd love people to seek to join us, how much we'd love that more and more, but when people do seek to join us, you need to ask them questions. You need to ask them questions about drink and about drugs and about sexual orientation and about marriage and divorce and remarriage. You've got to ask them lots of questions. Because the assembly of God is holy. And we have to guard that holiness and secure it for the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a number of verses here now which deal with the effect of what had happened in others. And of course, in a day to come, the nations of this world will recognise the power of the Lord Jesus. You come down to verse 17, and it's more about what he would do for his people. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. This is God's desire. To bring his people Israel into their land, of course, in a day to come, the Lord Jesus will secure Israel in their promised land under his rule. And it's the rule of the Lord Jesus that's brought before us at the end of the song, at verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. That will be the end of politics. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. We say to ourselves, well, how is this about our Lord Jesus Christ? Because in the New Testament, he is the coming world ruler, is he not? The book of Revelation, again, uses those great titles, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But even before you get to the book of Revelation, you know that the Lord Jesus is God's King. Here's Luke's Gospel again, chapter 1, verse 33. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You know, the old brethren that taught me when I was a boy used to say the Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. And of course it's absolutely true. And one of the ways you prove that is simply by looking at what's said of Jehovah in the Old Testament and discovering it says the same thing about the Lord Jesus in the new. And so in the Old Testament it says in verse 18, the Lord Jehovah shall reign forever and ever. And in the New Testament it says of the Lord Jesus, yet to be born of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Now isn't it wonderful, brethren and sisters, that tonight we belong to the coming world ruler. The one who's going to come and destroy all his enemies and the enemies of the people of God, all anti-God people, and remove them from the scene, establish his kingdom, which will be, yes, at first for 1,000 years, but then it will be brought in for literally ever and ever. And we belong to him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that encourage us to seek to live for him in the short while that he gives us to live out our little lives on this earth? Doesn't that encourage us to seek to live for him and to seek to continue to praise him and to sing that song that God's put in our heart, a song of praise unto our God? May God grant us grace to truly swell redemption's song.